We have begun a new series. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark verses chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. We are calling this series Good News for Difficult Times. And last week we learned that the Gospel of Mark was written at the end of the reign of Nero, either during the persecution of Christians or just after that persecution. The reason Mark wrote this letter is to show that even in the worst of situations, Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is actively involved in caring for his people, and that during difficult times, we should not think of this as abnormal or strange to the Christian life, because what the gospel will show us is that Jesus Christ himself suffered many of the same difficulties, trials, and troubles that Christians at that time were going through, and problems that you may be going through yourself at this time in your life. The Lord has faced these difficulties. He's been there before us, and he gives us an example of what we are to do in them, and he gives us the strength by his presence to do that very thing. Now, Mark begins his gospel with a prologue, an introduction, where he explains that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it is a continuation of something that God himself promised long before, and that he foretold us about, and that he actually sends someone to prepare the way for this new beginning. Let us then hear the word of God, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The opening words of Mark's gospel is the beginning. Mark conscientiously links the opening of his gospel with the opening of God's word in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." The reason he does this is to point us to the fact that this is a new beginning. This gospel is a fresh start. And this may be the best news of all about this gospel, is that it offers a fresh start to everyone who needs it. You see, this morning you may be in a place in your life where you need more than just a few adjustments. You need more than just a few improvements. You've tried to patch up the mistakes. You've been trying to keep your life together with rubber bands and chewing gum. But you know, at any moment, it's all going to fall apart. What you really need is a new and fresh start. It's kind of like Monopoly. You know, when you're down to your last dollar, and the person that you're playing against has every property on the board, and all you can say is, "Can we start over? Can we start over?" Well, that's exactly what the gospel offers to you, an opportunity to start all over. The gospel is good news because it offers not just a new start, a new beginning. It offers that beginning to all those who embrace Jesus Christ, regardless of what position you find yourself in this morning. And isn't that good news? A new, fresh start. And that's good news for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a very long time, isn't it? Because we get to start each day new as well. Mark not only makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a new beginning, but it is a long anticipated beginning, one that the people have been waiting for a very, very long time. Now, this new beginning has a very old history. It was foretold in the scriptures itself. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, in this text, Mark does not only mention a passage from Isaiah, he also mentions two other passages in quoting the Old Testament. He first mentions Exodus 23, verse 20. That reads, "Behold, I send my angel," angel could be translated messenger, "before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared." He also quotes Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path in the desert, a highway for our God." Now, Mark includes these two other passages of scripture because he knows that in any court, a truth is established by three witnesses. And so he has the witness of Moses, the witness of Malachi, and the witness of Isaiah, and all point to the same truth that God will send a forerunner, someone to announce the coming of this new age that he has promised. It demonstrates how often God has continually reminded the people of this new age to come, that there will be a fresh start given to all. And the reason he does this is because we're in such desperate need of hope. We need to know that there's something more. So important is this new beginning that the prophecy that we read is not about the Messiah who is to come and to inaugurate this new beginning. These prophecies are about the one who will announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, in ancient times, before a king arrived at a place, he would send runners ahead of him who would tell the people when the king was coming so that they might be prepared for his arrival. You would not want to be surprised by the king's arrival. You want to welcome him in a way that was fitting for him. This was John the Baptist's role. This is why his role is such an important part of the gospel story. He is the prophesied forerunner of the one who will announce the Messiah's arrival. This was John's role, and this was the purpose of this prophecy. Now, not only does the New Testament tell us there will be a forerunner who will announce the coming of the great king, it also tells us who that forerunner will be. It actually names that person. If you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and verses 6. Now, if you're having trouble finding Malachi, go to Matthew and turn back one page, because Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi, who is we just quoted in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger," writes this, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." Now, the Jews knew their Bible. They knew the prophecy, and they were waiting for Elijah, who would be the forerunner of the great Messiah who is to come. In fact, if you have ever attended a Jewish Passover meal, a Seder, you know that at this meal there is a fifth cup. And who is that fifth cup for? It's for the prophet Elijah. And you'll know that a certain time during the Seder, the children go to the door and they open the door to look for who? They go to look for Elijah. Elijah's arrival is to announce the soon coming Messiah and his messianic kingdom. And so at the very end of the Passover Seder, every Seder ends with these words, "next year in Jerusalem." What is that? It's that next year, that sometime during this year, would the promises of the Messiah coming be true? Would his messianic kingdom arrive? And would we all gather to worship at the temple in Jerusalem? And so they looked for Elijah to come. But why Elijah? Why were they looking for Elijah? Why not someone else? Well, there's two answers to that question. The first is that Elijah did not die. You know the story that he was carried up into heaven in a fiery chariot. So he is alive and he will be the one who will return. Secondly, Elijah's ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel was to call them to repentance, to prepare them to turn back to the Lord. Now, the Jewish interpreters are divided over whether Elijah himself in person must return or someone who is in the spirit or following of Elijah is to return. Now in Luke chapter 1 verse 17, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he says this about the son that Zechariah will soon have. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to the father, to the children. So Gabriel is quoting Malachi saying that John the Baptist will be the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus himself says that John is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. In Mark chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "But I tell you that Elijah has come." And he's referring to John the Baptist. "And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written." Not only do we have this evidence from Scripture itself that John was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah to come, but we find that John himself modeled his ministry after the person of Elijah. There's a great connection in where John ministered and how John ministered. John was baptizing beyond the Jordan. Now, beyond the Jordan is on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. That area of the promised land was called Gilead. The prophet Elijah was born in the town of Tishbe, which was in the land of Gilead. So John the Baptist intentionally goes to that part of the nation, which was the homeland of Elijah, to carry on this ministry, which would immediately connote a relationship between John's ministry and Elijah's. But it was also evident of John modeling his ministry after Elijah by what John the Baptist wore. Look at verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Now, in 2 Kings chapter 1:8, a messenger comes to the king and says that he was met by someone on the road who announced that because the king had gone up to Baal to seek advice, the prophets of Baal, that the king would die in his bed. And so the king says, "Who is this? Who was this man who met you on the road?" He says, "I don't know who he was." And he says, "Describe him to me." And so this is the description of the messenger who was met by this man on the road. It says, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." Now, when the king heard that description, he immediately said, "This is Elijah." And so what you have is John the Baptist dressing like Elijah. You have him ministering in the place where Elijah ministered, all for the very purpose to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture that was spoken of, that one would come, Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. Now, John was the first prophet in 400 years to speak since the close of the Old Testament. For 400 years, the heavens had been silent. And now John speaks. And this was shocking, not just that the heavens were now open, but what John was calling the people to do. You see, John was calling on everyone to be baptized. Now, you need to know that in Judaism, Jews were not baptized. There were ritual washings that some groups engaged in, like those in the Qumran communities where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But the people who had to go through washings in the conversion process were Gentiles who were becoming Jews. They had to be ritually cleansed. Well, the problem is that Jews didn't have to go through this, but John was requiring them to be ritually cleansed as well, to go through baptism. And the whole point was to tell them that your DNA is not enough. It's not the fact that Jewish blood throws through your vein that will make you a child of God. You must prepare for this new beginning, he says, by the washing away of the old as a preparation for the new. And what this requires is repentance. Repentance is turning from the old so that you might turn to the new. One would expect to participate in a new beginning only when they're required to turn from the old. To participate in a new beginning requires you to turn from the old. Now, repentance is not just turning from evil. It's turning from everything good or bad that keeps us from embracing Christ. Now, this causes a problem for some of us, because what stands in the way of us having a relationship with Christ for many is their own goodness. They don't feel a need for a Savior. They don't feel a need to repent. They feel that their life is going perfectly well, and so they can continue in the way that they're going. But repentance is returning from all those things, good, bad, and indifferent, to following Christ, giving up all those things to embrace Christ. There are others of us here who think that repentance is not available to us because we have done things that are so horrendously horrible that we can never be forgiven. But the good news of the gospel is this: you're never too good, or you're never too evil, that the grace of God cannot be manifested in your life, that repentance is available to you. It's turning from the old to embrace the new. You cannot keep going the way you're going and repent. Repentance requires a change. Many people just want to pick Jesus up and take him along with them in their life. Yeah, I want Jesus to accompany me so that my life will go well. But Jesus isn't hitchhiking, asking to get on, to give him a ride in your life's journeys. He's standing in front of you saying, stop. I want to take you in a different direction. Repentance is hearing his voice, stopping, turning, and repenting. You cannot keep going the same way. You have to turn around and go a different direction. That is repentance. Repentance is turning from your old way of life and turning to Christ. Now, repentance may or may not include deep regret and sorrow. I've seen people weep when they've embraced Christ and repented. I'll never forget one lady who my wife and I went to see, and we were sharing the gospel with her, and she began to weep so deeply that there was a physical response in her body, that her nose just started draining liquids. Christy ran in and got a towel and helped her wipe her face. Do you remember that, honey? It was shocking how deeply this person was moved by her sin, and she wanted to repent. But I've seen other people who've had very little emotion at all. But repentance was still real. You see, repentance is not regret. How many of you regret continually certain besetting sins in your life and keep doing them? You see, that's why repentance isn't regret. Repentance is a change of behavior. In Matthew, John tells the Pharisees, bring forth fruit of your repentance. And the fruit of repentance isn't tears, it's a transformed life. It's a change in behavior. Now, there's also a connection between the ministry of John and the Exodus. You see, the Exodus was a new beginning. It was when God delivered his people from slavery. Paul calls this deliverance when they passed through the Red Sea. He said they were all baptized in the Moses baptism. So in one sense, this going back across the Jordan was a new Exodus where God would meet with his people in the wilderness. In this new Exodus, John calls the people out in the wilderness to prepare to meet their God. Now, there's also a connection between the wilderness wanderings of the Jews and what John ate. Our text says that he ate locusts and wild honey. It's interesting that the Greek word for locust is very similar to the Greek word for honey cakes. And some scholars have questioned that, is the Greek word that should be used here, even though there's no textual evidence for this, the word for honey cakes, because that is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for manna. And so what they're saying is that John's diet resembled the diet of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Regardless of whether that is the case or not, John's dress and diet tells us that he is a very simple and poor man, living on what God provides for him daily, and he's calling the people of Israel out of their cities to meet with God in the wilderness. Now, in the Exodus, God told Moses to call a holy assembly. This holy assembly that Moses calls the people to, the Greek translation of that word in several places is the word that we use for ecclesia, church. And so in the wilderness, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text said that Moses called the people together into a church. You see, Moses was not just asking individual people to repent. He was asking people to form a new nation, a new people, a people who would be particular for God, his chosen possession. Just like he formed the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, God, through John the Baptist, is beginning a new nation, a new people, prepared to meet the Jesus Christ who will become his holy assembly, the church. John is calling for the formation of a new people, a new nation that reflect the character of God. They will be formed like the first Israel in the wilderness when they step out to meet our Lord. What is necessary is the renouncing of our old ties, that is repentance, so that we might become a citizen of this new kingdom. You know, we finally repented of living in Glenside. And we've moved into the city. Now, as much as we long to move into Chestnut Hill in the 10 years that we've ministered here, it wasn't until we actually sold our home and moved everything out and gave the keys to somebody else and moved in the Chestnut Hill that repentance became a reality. We acted upon those things, and that's what repentance is, and that's what John was calling the people to repent from one way of life and start a new one altogether. Now, this is what's interesting. John, as the forerunner, could only prepare the people for the work that was going to come. He called them to repentance, but he could not call them to a transformed life, and he makes this clear by his statement. Notice, the first aspect of John's work was to prepare people for what is new by a baptism of repentance. The second was to announce the coming of one who could do what John could not do, and that is actually transform people's lives. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 of our text. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, usually the phrase "after me comes" has to do with a teacher and a disciple. And what usually happens, Jesus says that a disciple is not greater than his master. But in this case, the one that comes after John is much greater. So much greater that John cannot perform the menial task of taking off his shoes, of untying his laces. Now, remember that this is the man, John the Baptist, that Jesus says in Luke 7, of all people is the greatest. There is no one like John the Baptist. But John says that he's unworthy to tie his sandals. Now, this tells us that Jesus is more than just an extraordinary human being. It tells us that he is more than a great king. What he tells us is that he is the Son of God. And this is the second witness that we have to this first statement in Mark 1, verse 1, where Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. His first witness to that fact is the scriptures that he quotes. Notice Isaiah 40. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." It's not just Jesus who is coming. It's Jesus the Lord, the great King, the God himself will come. And this statement of John that he's unworthy to untie his shoes says that he is God incarnate. And he will do what no one else can do, and that is baptize you with the Spirit. Now, this baptism of the Spirit is a great promise in the Old Testament. You see, throughout the history of Israel, what we learn is that they were continually failing to keep God's law, to do what God asked them to do. They were continually turning to other gods and turning to a way of life where they did not love their neighbors. No king could produce that transformation, no priest and no prophet. So the prophets foretold of a day when God himself would pour out his spirit on all mankind and produce in them the change that only the Spirit of God can do. You see, the Spirit of God puts life in that which is dead. And your problem this morning is that you lack the capacity to do what God wants you to do. As far as God and his will is concerned, we are dead to him. We are dead to doing what he asks us to do. And we need his Holy Spirit to enliven us, to put his Spirit in us so that we might do what he asks. Now, where do we see this in the Old Testament? We see it in the opening chapters of Genesis, where God took from the dust of the ground, he formed man. And he breathed in him the Holy Spirit so that we could do those things that he asked us to do. We see it in the great prophecy of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, when the Spirit, he asks, "Oh prophet, do you think these dry bones can live again?" He says, "Only you know." He says, "Prophesy over them. Speak, call the Spirit." And you know that the dry bones come back to life. The Spirit produces life. And when that his life lives in us, our life resembles God himself. His image is restored in us. Now what this tells us is salvation is not a work that we perform. You cannot say that I'm a transformed person because somebody's put water on my head. You cannot say that you're a transformed person because you may have walked an aisle when an invitation was given or gone through any set of rituals. No, the true evidence of a transformed life is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life where you repent of your sins and you give yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Lord himself. We do not trust outward formality. The assurance that God is at work in us can be seen in the life that we live. The evidence of God's grace in your life is that your life is different. It's changed. For most of us, it just means we're struggling a whole lot more than we used to. There's a bigger fight going on than there used to be. A life where the Spirit fills us transforms us. The way we look at our world, the way we think, the way we act, the things that we value, all those things are a work of the Spirit. The ministry of John was to point us to Jesus, the Son of God, who would fill us with the Spirit so that we might be the people of God created to be. Now, this is particularly true in difficult times because there's no better time and no better way to show the truth of the gospel than how we respond in difficulty. Because we have the Spirit of God, we don't take revenge, but like our Lord Jesus Christ, we forgive. Because we have the Spirit of God, when we are cursed, like our Heavenly Father, we bless. Because we have the Spirit, when we are struck on the right cheek, we turn the left. Because we have the Spirit, we return love for hate. We return healing for hurt. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's even better news in difficult times. Let's pray.